It's always my secret fear that I'm the only one enjoying Isaiah, but you keep showing up, so I'm thankful. You ever been to those places or driven by them where if you can eat a 72-ounce steak in an hour, then you get it for free? I don't know if anybody's ever done it, but Isaiah is like that 72-ounce steak, and we've been kind of just going our way through it and just enjoying it. It's the only time in my lifetime I'll preach all the way through it, probably the only time you'll ever hear it. So I hope you're enjoying it as much as I am. We're in Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27, and we're going to take 20 or 25 minutes to get there. So be patient with us here. We want to get to it, but I want you to see the importance of it, and I want to spend some time connecting it to another bigger part of Scripture. Now, my family on my mom's side, they're all from the Midwest, the Oklahoma-Kansas area. And this summer, one of my very dearest aunts is organizing a family reunion, and I'm not going to be able to go, unfortunately, but it reminded me about this, that in the Midwest, family reunions are a wonderful part of that Midwestern culture, and there's some important elements to them. You have to do them right. First of all, they can't be done in a hotel ballroom or something fancy like that. It's either got to be the community center or, if you're really good, the local park when all the mosquitoes are out at their biggest and worst. That's the way you do it. But the reunion doesn't ever revolve around events. It revolves around food. And so you have to have, and I think this is law actually in the Midwest, you have to have five key food groups: fried chicken, mashed potatoes, corn on the cob, iced tea, and mandatory is pie. Have to have pie of every kind, and all the cousins and great aunts are bringing their secret recipes of pie. So with the presence of a community center, or even better, a local park, fried chicken, mashed potatoes, corn on the cob, iced tea, and pie, the successful family reunion can now commence and have a wonderful time. There's a sad side to family reunions, though. It reminds us of kind of the transitory nature of our lives, the fact that there isn't enough time, there isn't enough means to keep the whole family together all the time. And I think every parent at one time or another has wished that their children and grandchildren would just all buy houses on the same block and sort of take over a small part of the town and stay together. But it doesn't happen. There's almost a despondency and a sadness to the fact that we can't stop from drifting away from one another. And we experience that even in the local church. I mean, when we're experiencing, as we are now by God's grace, a time of sweet fellowship and ministry, don't you just want to stop and take a snapshot and say, let's just stop right here. Let's just close the doors. Don't tell anybody else how wonderful this is, and let's just keep it to ourselves. That's not how it works, though. Things change over time. New people come. Others move on. Again, the transitory nature, even of our spiritual family, is kind of hard for us to swallow. Now, what does this mean? It means that at the core of who we are, at the very basest element of how God created us in His image, we long for a family reunion that will never end, that will never come to an end. In the Old Testament, Jacob longed for such a reunion. He was a shepherd who had 12 sons by two wives and two concubines. It was never his intention to have such a complex mess of a household. He had always just loved Rachel, but you recall the story that he culturally had been pressured and tricked into marrying Rachel's older sister, the not quite so good looking Leah. But Rachel gave him two sons, but it took a long time. There were his two youngest sons. Jacob was 90 years old before the oldest of his two sons, Joseph, was born. Joseph was responsible, he was wise, and he was mature, so much so that Jacob, who by now had been renamed by God Israel, he placed Joseph in charge of his older brothers and in charge of the family flocks, the business. But the jealous older brothers conspired to kill Joseph. They ended up settling on just selling him into slavery to Egypt when Joseph was just at the tender age of 17. They lied to Jacob that Joseph had been killed by wild animals, and for the next 23 years, Jacob lived with the belief that his most beloved son had been killed by a wild animal, believed him to be dead. Well, by God's providence, 13 years after being sold into slavery, Joseph was elevated to the second command of all of Egypt, and you recall the story. About 10 years after this, God humbled Joseph's brothers, and in just an extraordinary turn of events, Joseph's brothers told Jacob, in Genesis 45, Joseph is still alive, and he's the ruler over all the land of Egypt. And the text says, and his heart became numb, and he did not believe them. I should say so. He couldn't take it in. It was too much. But it was true. And Genesis 46 records that the several generations and now dozens of family members came to Egypt. And I think what must have been just a tender, emotional scene, Genesis 46:29 records, then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. We're talking about a 40-year-old man crying like a little boy with his daddy. What a tender time. And for the next 17 years, the Lord gave Jacob's family, along with Joseph and his family, this joy and peace of this reunion in the land of Goshen in Egypt. But the tender mercy of God in Jacob's life, in Joseph's life, is really just a tiny piece of a much bigger picture. Because in fact, Jacob and his family, they weren't home. They weren't home. The reunion was temporary. Jacob would die. All of his sons would die. All of his grandsons would die. Every generation would die in Egypt, and they're still not at the real family reunion. Jacob was just a very tiny part, an important part, but a tiny part in a much bigger plan that God made with Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. It's known to us as the Abrahamic Covenant. This is important for us to remember. The Abrahamic Covenant is the concrete foundation upon which all of biblical revelation rests. That's what we build the house of revelation on in Scripture. It's given in Genesis, and the promises of the Abrahamic Covenant regulate everything that happens from Exodus all the way to Revelation. It is the common thread all the way through Scripture. God's promises to Abraham are unconditional. They depend on God and on God alone, not upon man. Now, the Abrahamic Covenant's given in summary in Genesis 12. Parts of it are reiterated in the next chapter, Genesis 13, 14, 15, 16, and 22, 17 as well. We might divide the covenant into three sets of promises. There were personal promises, national promises, and global promises. The personal promises made to Abraham, Genesis 12 records that Abraham personally, himself, would be blessed. His name would be great. He would be a blessing. God would bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. Genesis 13 records that God provided him great, immense wealth. Genesis 14 records that God gave him victory in battle. And Genesis 15 records that God promised to protect him all the time. Genesis summarizes God's personal blessings to Abraham in Genesis 24:1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. What kind of blessing did Abraham receive? To put it this way, every one of his prayers were answered the way he asked them. That sort of level of blessing. By the way, we should note too that Genesis 26 and 28 record that God gave that same promise of personal blessing to Abraham's son Isaac and to Abraham's grandson Jacob. And these came true in these men's lifetimes. So there was personal blessing. But God also promised national blessing. National blessing was shown in Genesis 12 that a great nation would come from Abraham, an ethnic nation specifically descended from his body through his son Isaac. Now, to have a nation, you can't just decide, I think I'm going to start a country today. You need some things. You need three things in particular. You need people, you need land, and you need a king. What about people? Genesis 15, God promised that Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the stars. One down, two to go. What about land? Genesis 12, God promised to give land, and it means dirt. It means soil, not just some symbolic reference to a spiritual inheritance. He gave land to a nation yet to be, the land of Canaan. They didn't take it immediately, but they do have land. People and a land, one to go. What about a king? Genesis 17:6, God promised that kings, plural, would come from Abraham, but there's one in particular that would be the greatest. Genesis 22:18 records God promising that, quote, in your offspring, in your seed, singular, one person, one man, all the earth will be blessed. Of course, Galatians 3:16 confirms that this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The most famous descendant of Abraham and the greatest of all the kings to come from his body. Those are the national promises, but there are global promises as well. Global promises are seen in Genesis 12. All the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. Genesis 17, he'll be the father not only of one chosen nation, but of many nations. Abraham and the people of Israel, their intention from the beginning by God was to be the avenue through which all the nations would be blessed. Israel's attitude in the time of Christ of saying, we're the chosen nation and everyone else can go jump in a lake, that was unbiblical. That wasn't according to the Abrahamic covenant. They were supposed to be a blessing to the nations, not shut the door on all the nations. The obvious connection point between Abraham, Israel, and all the nations is Jesus Christ. It's through Christ that both Jews and Gentiles find salvation. I think it's a mistake to try to oversimplify the Abrahamic covenant, that somehow it's all fulfilled in Christ. That's a popular covenant theology position. Or it's all fulfilled in the church. That's a popular covenant theology position. It denies the comprehensiveness and the complexity of the covenant. Many of our covenant theology brothers feel that the church and Israel have always basically been the same thing. As one author says, for Reformed theology, the church has always been the Israel of God, and the Israel of God has always been the church. Reformed covenant theology distinguishes the old and new covenants. It recognizes that the church was temporarily administered through a typological national people, speaking of Israel, but the church has existed since Adam, Noah, and Abraham, and it existed under Moses and David, and it exists under Christ. I mean, that sounds wonderful. It sounds like a kind of a kumbaya, let's just all get together, hold hands, and sing together. But it's not accurate. What about the day of Pentecost? That's when the church was born, not with Adam. It's an oversimplification. The Abrahamic covenant includes some details. It includes a chosen ethnic nation from the physical body of Abraham. That's the whole point of the miracle of him having a son when he was 100 years old. If that didn't matter, then it wouldn't make any difference how old he was. Those are the physical children. So it's a covenant that includes his physical children. It's a covenant that includes the chosen spiritually saved ethnic nation from the body of Abraham, the physical and spiritual children. So ultimately, the spiritual children will be the true Israel. Romans 9:6 says, for it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. What does that mean? When Paul says all Israel will be saved in Romans 11:26, that's the Israel he's speaking of, the saved Jews, those who have come to faith, those who have individually repented as Old Testament saints and who have come to faith in Christ after the cross. Verse 29 of Romans 11 says that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So there's the physical children, there's the spiritual children that are drawn from the physical children. And then there are just the spiritual children that are not the physical children of Abraham. Did you catch that? Romans 4 says that Abraham is the father of all who are saved by faith. Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You mean the Gentiles are included in the Abrahamic covenant? Yes, you are. You're part of it. So let's kind of put all this together. The Abrahamic covenant includes God's choice of an ethnic nation. And from that ethnic nation, God will save some who become the real nation of Israel. And from the greatest descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ, will come salvation for both Jew and Gentile. So what does this mean? God will bless Israel and God will bless the nations. Yes, Israel is unique as God's chosen ethnic nation. They're the people that produce the Messiah, and all God's promises to them will come true. And yes, at the same time, the nations are precious to God as well. Gentile believers who are grafted into the blessing of Israel. There's no need to try to erase one or the other. There's no need to try to make one the same as the other. They don't have to be that way. Let the intricacies of God's plan stand. He is not a simple God. He is a complicated God. And he makes complex plans. By the way, that covenant is forever. It's forever. Genesis 17:7 says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Now we know that God has temporarily turned away from Israel. Jesus made this very clear in Matthew 13 when in the chapter previous to that, the leaders of Israel came and basically officially pronounced Jesus a Satanist, is what they said of him. And so Jesus turned away from Israel for a time. The Abrahamic covenant has personal promises, national promises, global promises. And that brings us to our text in Isaiah 27. Out of the personal, national, and global promises, Isaiah 27 is a prophetic text that deals primarily with the national promises to Abraham. The national promises. These four chapters, as we've said numbers of times, 24 through 27, they're called the Apocalypse of Isaiah by some. And appropriately, the Apocalypse of Isaiah ends on God's covenant people of Israel. So if the Abrahamic covenant is going to stay consistent, if it's a covenant forever, and if we understand it right from Scripture, we ought to see the national promises explained and illustrated in Isaiah, if Scripture is consistent with itself. And that's exactly what we're going to see. So we're going to focus in, kind of narrow the scope here, to the national promises. And I'd like to show you that Isaiah 27 highlights three of them. Highlights three national promises: an ethnic nation forever, they're a preserved nation forever, and they're a settled nation forever. They're an ethnic nation forever, a preserved nation forever, and a settled nation forever. So first, we see Israel as an ethnic nation forever. I don't think that Scripture teaches any sort of temporary status to Israel as an ethnic nation, the physical descendants of Abraham. It's permanent. Now, last time we saw that chapter 27, verse 1 is transitional. It's describing God's judgment of Satan at the end of the millennial kingdom. Verse 1, in that day, the Lord with his hand, his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. And that transitions us from chapter 26 to chapter 27. And then it goes on to begin speaking of the millennial kingdom. Now we're going to see that familiar phrase that's used seven times in chapters 24 through 27, in that day, speaking here of the millennial kingdom, the time when Israel is established on earth, Christ is reigning in Jerusalem, and God celebrates the goodness of what's coming for Israel. Here's what he says in verse 2, in that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. In that day, the pleasant vineyard is speaking of Israel. It's very clear because verse 3 tells us that it is. A pleasant vineyard in an ancient Near Eastern culture is really the epitome of peace. It's the epitome of safety. It's the epitome of being pleasant. If you have a vineyard, it means that there's no enemy attacking. It means that there's nothing tearing the vineyard down. It's well tended and cared for. It provides prosperity and wine. As a matter of fact, this phrase, a pleasant vineyard, can actually mean a vineyard of pleasant wine or a vineyard of sparkling wine. So there's just a joy here with this picture of a vineyard or the vineyard of pleasant wine or sparkling wine. And the Lord, despite what may have been happening in history, he's still paying attention to his ethnic nation, to his people. Verse 3, I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it, I keep it night and day. Yahweh himself, he's the keeper of Israel. He's never given up on her. And despite what's happening in history, God is still watering. God is keeping her night and day. And he says, lest anyone punish it. I mean, how many times in history have evil men tried to eradicate the Jewish people? It's happened over and over again. But no one will ever be successful. Even though their eyes as a nation and as a people, that they're darkened right now to the gospel. Paul said in Romans 11:25 that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It's a partial hardening because there are Jews who come to faith in Christ, but there's no nation of Israel that's a saved nation. So it's partial. There's no nation claiming loyalty to the true Messiah, not yet at least. And now the Lord says something amazing that almost seems to fly in the face of everything you know about the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we're often taught wrongly, Old Testament is when God is in a bad mood, and New Testament is when God wakes up on the right side of the bed. The Old Testament is the wrath of God, and the New Testament is the grace of God. wrath and grace are both contained in both testaments. That's really important for us to understand. But we do understand from the Old Testament, I mean, from the King James Version, one of the biggest words in the Old Testament is smite. I mean, we just get that all the time, that that's what God seems to do. And so the next verse is amazing. Verse 4, I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Now, God has certainly, we know this from our Old Testament, he's poured out severe and serious discipline on Israel as a nation. I believe they're under it now. But he has no wrath. What does that mean? It means that his intent has never been, never. It's never been to inflict a death blow on the nation, meaning that they would never rise again. That's never been his intention. And by the way, this has nothing to do with the current nation of Israel. Their existence is wonderful. We should support it. But if Israel as a nation gets decimated and in a century they rise up again and this pattern happens 10 more times, that has nothing to do with God's overall plan. It doesn't have anything to do with it. As long as Jews are alive somewhere, Israel exists. It doesn't matter whether they're physically there yet or not. That comes later. God even kind of issues a challenge. He says, would that I had thorns and briars to battle. He's still using the vineyard metaphor here. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. What he's saying is, if there was a viable threat to Israel, I would rise up and defeat it. But there isn't. There's no viable threat. Israel's safe. Verse 4 also gives us a look ahead to the peace of the millennial kingdom. God will no longer be pouring out his anger on Israel. She'll be without enemies. And if she had some, God would dispatch them quickly. How about this? Instead of being the enemy of my people, the briars and the thorns, repent and become one of my people. Of the thorns and the briars that would come against Israel, God says in verse 5, or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In other words, come on in. Come be grafted into the vineyard. Come be part of this. Come be part of what salvation I'm offering. You know, the last time Israel as a nation was really secure and completely at peace, you know when that was historically? It was 3,000 years ago during the 40-year reign of Solomon. And if we add in the reign of David, his father, even though he was at war often, we could put his reign together. There's 80 years that since the nation of Israel was founded in 1446 B.C., they've had 80 years of actual peace and prosperity. It's not very much. Of really blossoming, really flourishing, and being at rest. But look what God promises now in verse 6. In days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. In the days to come, this is the future. God isn't done with Israel. Jacob will take root. And just in case we're unsure about the identity of Jacob, he says, Israel shall blossom. By the way, Jacob is often identified with the split off southern kingdom of Judah. Israel is obviously identified with the split off northern kingdom of Israel. What does he say here? Jacob, Israel, same thing. And they'll blossom. The kingdom will be unified once again. And we see the global blessing hinted at here as well. They'll, quote, fill the whole world with fruit. From Israel as the spiritual capital of the world, the earth will be filled with spiritual fruit. Gentile believers. Israel is a blessing to the world. What's the main reason Israel's a blessing? Because she produced Messiah. She produced Jesus Christ, through whom Gentiles and Jews alike come to faith. I want you to notice a distinction here. Those who say that Israel is the church and the church is Israel, that it's all the same, there's a distinction. Israel shall blossom and bless everyone else, the whole world. Two different groups, two different categories. This is a picture of what Paul says in Romans 11:24. Now listen carefully, because this is kind of a little puzzle here. Romans 11:24, for if you, speaking to Gentiles, if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? What? I don't even have an olive tree. What is this talking about? Well, let's go through the sequence here. You, the Gentiles, were cut from a wild olive tree. You are the goyim. You are the outsiders. You are the cast out ones. You are the other nations. You were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, into the same blessing of salvation that God offers the Jews. Now, remember that the Jews have a partial spiritual blindness right now. He says, these, the natural branches, the Jews, will be grafted back into their own olive tree. A good illustration of this, when Jesus saw Nathanael in John 1:47, he said, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. What did he mean? An Israelite, a Jew, who's saved, who's come to true faith in Yahweh. He has an internal faith. He's humbled himself and loves the Lord. God's national promise to Abraham includes an ethnic nation forever. Make no mistake about that. His promise also includes a preserved nation forever. A preserved nation forever. Now, it might be a little redundant, but I'm trying to emphasize the forever part. From the time of the judges, God's been having to deal with the apostasy of his people. Does he treat them any differently than he does other nations? I mean, we know that he's hammered Israel over and over again in the Old Testament. But does he treat them differently? I think he does. Look at verse 7. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? What's Isaiah saying here? Yes, God has been hard on Israel when they rebel against him. But it's always after times of century after century of patience and long suffering. But the contrast is, yes, God has been harsh. He's been patient and then very harsh with Israel, but not like the other nations. Does he crush Israel into the dust, never to be raised again? No. Anybody know a Babylonian? I don't know any. Anybody know an Assyrian? I don't know any. The nations who come against Israel, God crushes them forever. Not like he does with Israel. I'll give you an illustration. If one of my kids has a friend over to our house, and for some unknown reason, I get up in the middle of the night, and they're sitting on the living room couch throwing rocks through the front window. And, hey, let me see if I can get that pain. And then another one. Oh, nice shot. Let me try this one. And I go, what are you doing? They're both going to receive consequences, but there's going to be a major difference. My child will be severely punished, but he'll still be loved as a family. The other kid, I'll say, you can't come here anymore. You're done being here. You see the difference? I might discipline my own with great harshness, but I'll never throw him out of my family. He's always mine. Now, verse 8 is a prophetic looking back in the past tense at something that hasn't happened yet. Kind of an irony there, looking back in the past tense, but in Isaiah's day it hadn't happened. Measure by measure, by exile you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Now, it may be that the exile of the northern kingdom to Assyria, that might have happened by now. Even if it had, it was very, very close to this time. But definitely the major exile in Israel's history, the exile of the southern kingdom of Judah to Babylon, that was still in the future. Now, this is really important. Before exile even happens, before God removes them from their land, he says, measure by measure. It's actually an uncertain Hebrew term that can mean driving them away. Before he does it, he says in verse 7 that God's discipline of Israel is not the same as the other nations. Yes, discipline will be severe, but it's not the same. How severe will it be? Verse 10 tells us, for the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. There the calf grazes, there it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore he has made them. He who has made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. I mean, this is a picture of devastation and desolation. Habakkuk 3 says of Judah that the trees won't blossom, the vineyards will be dead, the olive groves are abandoned, and the livestock will all be dead or stolen, and all the people either killed or taken away. Absolute devastation. But it's a preserved nation. that from the ashes continue to rise this nation. Look at verse 9. Therefore, by this the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. By this the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. In context, by this is speaking of the exiles and the judgments that God has put on Israel, will put on Israel in the future, still doing it. In other words, that God's punishment, he's saying, by this the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. God's punishment will come to an end. There will be a last day that God disciplines her. And when will that happen? It'll only happen when they look to the only one, Jesus Christ, who can atone for their sin, who can pay the penalty for their grievous rebellion. It'll happen when, as Zechariah 12:10 says, God pours out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. It'll be a preserved nation. By the way, in the millennial kingdom, things are going to turn out much differently for Israel than they are in Isaiah's day. You remember that Isaiah, he's making a very clear comparison here. And he uses for the second time in Isaiah this metaphor of a vineyard to talk about Israel. But there's a real different ending to both of them. Back in chapter 27, verses 2 through 6 that we started with, Israel's at peace with God. They're protected. They're prosperous. Very different than another vineyard illustration used in Isaiah, often called the Song of the Vineyard. We did this a number of months ago. Let's just do something interesting here. Keep your finger in Isaiah 27 and turn backwards to Isaiah chapter 5. And I want to show you a contrast. The first ending and the second ending. The not so good ending and the great ending. And we're going to flip back and forth a couple of times. In Isaiah 5, the vineyard is beloved by God. This is Israel. Chapter 5, verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. Same thing in Isaiah 27, verse 2. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. So far it's the same. God loves his vineyard. He loves his nation. He loves his people. Back in Isaiah 5, the Lord is the creator and the keeper of the vineyard. He takes personal ownership. He cares for her. Chapter 5, verse 2, he dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. Same thing in Isaiah 27, verse 3. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it day and night. So far it's the same. God loves his vineyard. He's the personal keeper of the vineyard. He's the one who waters. He's the one who cares for her. But now the paths start to go differently. And in Isaiah 5, left to herself, left to her own devices, left to her own choices, Israel didn't yield good spiritual fruit. Look at the end of verse 2 in chapter 5. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And in verse 4, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I had not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? But in Isaiah 27, in that day, in the millennial kingdom, verse 2, in that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. Remember, it can also mean a vineyard of pleasant or sparkling wine, not something you make from wild grapes, not something you make from sour grapes. The products now are different. There's spiritual fruit being born. Back in Isaiah 5, because of rebellion, what will God do? He'll remove his protection. Isaiah 5, verse 5, and now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Because of rebellion, God removes his protection. That's the first ending. And in Isaiah 27, ultimately, God will protect. Verse 3, I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. In chapter 5, he let the briars and thorns come. In the millennial kingdom, there aren't any left. There aren't any left. In chapter 5, ultimately, because of their rebellion, Israel will be completely spiritually fruitless. They won't do any good. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice. In other words, he looked for the results of a regenerate people. But behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Spiritually, completely unfruitful, totally shirked their duty. And in fact, we see that in the life of Christ when he comes to a useless nation that's not doing anything and crucifies their Messiah when he finally comes. But in the millennial kingdom, not fruitlessness. Isaiah 27, verse 6, in days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. By the way, you know what I think one of the fulfillments of this is? Happens right before the millennium when God raises up 144,000 Jewish evangelists and two witnesses in Jerusalem, and they literally take the gospel to the ends of the earth. They become fruitful. What's the difference between Isaiah 5 and Isaiah 27? You ready for this? This is simple. Isaiah 5 is what Israel would make of the vineyard. Isaiah 27 is what God would make of the vineyard. Big difference. And despite Israel's attempt to ruin the vineyard, they are a preserved nation forever. They'll always be preserved. Can you imagine what would happen to you if you were left to your own devices? I mean, can you imagine that? Can you imagine if you were left to be clever enough to choose God? And even if you maybe thought you were clever enough to choose God, can you imagine what would happen if it was up to you to have the self-control to 24/7 meet the standard of God's holiness and perfect righteousness? If it was left to you to never turn away from him? Not going to happen, because we know how we really are. We know how we are. We're prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love. But we don't rely on ourselves. Thankfully, God is the one who saves. He's the one who keeps and preserves and guarantees. So whether we say, here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. You seal it for thy courts above. It's a preserved nation forever. God's national promise to Abraham finally includes, it's a settled nation forever. A settled nation forever, meaning a nation with a land of its own. I frankly get so tired of theologians saying land is just a spiritually understood inheritance, that it doesn't really mean real land. Look, in the Old Testament, land means dirt, and there's no way around it. It's a place to stand. There'll be a settled nation forever. You know, Jacob had 12 boys, but his family couldn't stay together. They couldn't stay together. Since the day Joseph was kidnapped, they couldn't stay together. The day Joseph died, they couldn't stay together. The day all of his sons died, they couldn't stay together. When his grandsons died, they couldn't stay together. The day that a whole generation of Israel died in the desert wandering, millions of them dropping dead, they couldn't stay together. The day that Israel struggled with its neighbors in the time of the judges, they couldn't stay together. The day that God's chosen nation, how sad this day must have been, divided into two kingdoms, they couldn't stay together. The day that Assyria conquered and carried off the northern kingdom, the day that Babylon conquered and carried off the southern kingdom, the day that Rome destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD and killed 1.1 million Jews and another 100,000 were taken prisoner. And by now, the Jews, if they survived, they were spread out all over the world, in Rome, Italy, Spain, Northwest Africa. They were everywhere. War with Rome in the 130s AD cost the life of 580,000 Jews. Countless more were sold into slavery. In fact, it was said during that war that it cost less to buy a Jew than it did to buy a horse. And that just takes us to the time of the apostles. didn't even account for the last 2,000 years. During the Great Tribulation, we know from Revelation 12, there will be another dispersion as Jews run for their lives for the umpteenth time in history. But throughout the ages, Jews have been coming to saving faith in the Lord. Once Messiah came and they knew his identity, Jews began coming to faith in Christ. Before Christ, they were saved by the work Christ would do. And after Christ, they were saved by the work that Christ had done, always by faith. During the Great Tribulation, countless Jews will recognize their failure to worship Christ. They'll humble themselves. World judgment and cataclysm will come. And then Christ returns, and here it comes, the family reunion of the ages. God, the keeper of the vineyard, the keeper of the field that's Israel, he's going to harvest. He's going to bring them together. Verse 12, in that day, there it is again, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. What a great homecoming. All the saved Jews of all the ages coming home to form the true Israel. You know, in Scripture, a trumpet is blown. It's to gather God's people together. In the Old Testament, the trumpet was blown to gather everyone to hear the word of the Lord. At the rapture of the church, the trumpet will sound to gather God's church in the air. And now Christ returns. He's conquered his enemies. Another trumpet sounds. Why? To gather a seemingly hopelessly separated people to form them as a nation once again. As a matter of fact, God's going to do what even today is considered ridiculous. He's going to form a worry-free, terrorist-free, war-free highway from what was Assyria all the way down through Israel down to what is Egypt. Ridiculous today. And you can get shot by 15 different groups by just trying to drive that drive right now. How do we know he's going to form that highway? Isaiah 19:23 says, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Pretty simple. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Not only is Israel coming home, but they're being the blessing to all the nations, so much so that God counts the other nations as his own children. It's phenomenal. See also verse 6, filling the whole world with fruit. By the way, what's going to be one of your major priorities at the beginning of the millennial kingdom? What's the priority of the Gentiles? Well, to help the Jews come home. That's your priority. Isaiah 14:1-2, for the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land. And listen to this, and sojourners, that's you, will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob, and the peoples will take them and bring them to their place. Do you understand it will be a privilege for you as a Gentile to meet a Jew at the beginning of the millennial kingdom and say, let me walk with you home. Let me walk you to your new nation. Isaiah 49:22, we talked about this a number of months ago. Thus the Lord God says, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples. That's us. And they shall bring your sons in their arms and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. And we talked about that. That's a picture of Gentiles taking Jewish children, maybe whose parents were killed or not saved, and taking them home and taking care of them. In fact, the next verse, how special are God's people to him? Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, that those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Israel, back home, us Gentiles ruling with Christ in the millennial kingdom all around the world. And what a world that kingdom is going to be. Look back with me at verse 9. Therefore, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces, no Asherim or incense altars will remain standing. They'll be crushed beforehand in God's discipline, but now in permanent blessing, there won't be a single vestige of false religion, a single vestige of false worship. No more leftovers of false faith, no more pagan altars, no more Asherah shrines, which so plagued Israel all through their history in their idolatry for centuries. And think about this. No more Buddhist temples, no more Catholic monasteries and cathedrals given to self-made religion, no more Jehovah's Witness kingdom halls, no more Mormon cult buildings, and no more mosques, because God's going to blow them off the earth. Wiped off the face of the earth by Christ himself. Everywhere you go, Jews who love the Lord Jesus, Gentiles who love the Lord Jesus, all the people of God gathered together under the covenant that God made with Abraham, Galatians 3:25, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Listen, the belief that God is done with Israel as a nation, that isn't just some intellectual theological position. I don't think Gentiles have a clue how strongly a saved Jew feels about getting back home, about being where God promised them to be. I mean, listen, in Genesis 13, God gave specific dimensions. You can take a map and you can draw a boundary around exactly where God said Israel will be. Jacob had a wonderful reunion with Joseph exactly 3,892 years ago. 4,000 years of waiting for a better reunion, though. But guess what? Here's what I love. We're a part of it. You get to be a part of it. Yes, we distinguish the church from Israel, but ultimately what we will become simply is the people of God. The people of God. We're all spiritual children of Abraham. We're all saved by the blood of Christ. Let me tell you, I'm glad that when God chose Israel, he meant it, no matter what. Because it means that when he chose me, he meant it, no matter what. The doctrine of election hinges on whether God is faithful to Israel or not. I'm thankful for that. Thankful for this chapter that shows us what's coming and shows us the glory that God has in his people. There's one little thing I wanted to say. There's this notion somehow that there would be animosity between Israel and Gentiles. You really think so? In a pretty much sinless millennial kingdom where everybody's blessed, all the church age saints are ruling with Christ, all the Old Testament Jewish saints are in Israel and Jerusalem. And by the way, we can take that highway and we can go visit anytime we want. We can go knock on the door and say, I would like an audience face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You honestly think that anybody's going to have any squabbles? Nope. Not going to happen. Israel is God's glory, according to Isaiah, and we are so blessed to be grafted in. So thankful for that. Hope you are as well. Our Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your beloved nation of Israel. And we as Gentiles, we don't have any reason to be jealous of them. In fact, we were put here to make them jealous, so that they might come to faith in Christ. And so we've been that tool to them. Lord, we pray for the Jews around the world who don't know you. We pray that many, many millions of them would come to faith in Christ even before you come for the church. We pray for these glorious days, Lord. I pray for each person here that what we've looked at in Isaiah wouldn't just be some sort of fantasy, but this is real. There really will be a highway from Assyria through Israel to Egypt. A highway of peace in which all of God's people travel and come to Jerusalem to meet face to face with Jesus Christ. That's phenomenal. That's amazing. And yes, even from Bakersfield, California, we can go and see God's people. Lord, I pray for each person here that their vision of the future, which is so clear in Scripture, would translate into obedience in the present. To walk in a manner that's worthy of our wonderful calling in the gospel of Christ. To to be husbands who love their wives as Christ loved the church, to be wives who submit to and honor and love their husbands as to Christ, to be children who are saved and who honor their parents, to be employees who love the Lord so much that they submit willingly to their employer, to be employers who are kind masters and who treat their people with respect and dignity and love, to be those who share the gospel in every opportunity, and to be those who are obedient in the church, to love one another, to forgive one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. The vision of the future that you've given ought and must translate into obedience in the present. And might that be what we take away this evening? We pray this for the glory of Christ. Amen.